Covering the end of chapter 11 because a guest preacher had already preached from a parallel passage in Matthew 23. For those who are interested, you want to listen to that sermon, I'll give you the date here. You can look at our church's website under the media and then sermon. It's found earlier this year, 2019, on January 27. So you can listen to that sermon on the pretty much the parallel passage that we are skipping over, okay? I want to make two comments about that passage here at the end of chapter 11 that relates to our passage this morning. And this passage in chapter 11 speaks of the Lord Jesus rebuking, strongly correcting the Jewish religious leaders, okay, for primarily their hypocrisy, which relates to our passage. So I want you to remember that, their hypocrisy. And then the second thing is, at the end of chapter 11, we read that after Jesus issues his rebukes to the Jewish religious leaders, we are told in verse 53 that the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Jesus hard to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say. They began to be hostile against Jesus, to embarrass him in public. They want to discredit him. Such hostility in the Gospel of Luke only increases to the point of persecution and to the point of even putting Jesus to death on a cross. Okay, that's important because it sets up the reason why in the latter half of our passage this morning, Jesus gives instructions to his people about how do you face persecution, just like he will at the end of his earthly ministry. So keep those two things in mind. It relates specifically to our passage, and I've entitled this morning's message as Temptations When We Face People. They fall into two categories. Number one, hypocrisy, when we are one way in front of people, but another way in private. And the second thing is, when people become hostile towards the disciples of Jesus, persecution. How do we face such a temptation when that happens? So let's pray together as we before we begin. Father God, we come before you and we ask that as we listen and reflect and contemplate your son Jesus' words, we ask for a word for us as a church family and for us as individuals. And we ask that particularly pertaining to persecution, we would remember that there is a part of your church around the world who are in fact facing such persecution. And that through this message, we would be reminded of how to pray for them and what encouragement they need. But perhaps, O Lord, even in decades from now, within some of our lifetime, maybe you might allow persecution to enter against Christians here in Canada. And we ask that you would even be instructing us so that we would be preparing for such a case if that were to ever happen. And so, Lord, as we open up your word this morning, we ask that by your Spirit, you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage begins in chapter 12, verse 1. The phrase, in the meantime, refers that it is in connection to Jesus' rebuke against the Pharisees. And the Gospel of Luke notes that many thousands of people were gathering, so much so that they were trampling each other. Now, I think this is important because Jesus' warning is against hypocrisy. And what is hypocrisy? Literally, in the original language, is to be an actor, to act. Now, acting is not a sinful profession, right? Because it's people know you're acting. But when you are acting one way in front of other people, like you're very pious or you're devoted to God, but when you're in other contexts, you live like a double life. That's hypocrisy. And so Jesus warns against hypocrisy, especially when there are lots and lots of people. Because it is precisely in front of people that we act hypocritically. Precisely in front of people, right? When you act one way in front of what people, how people look at you and your reputation or maybe your online platform, you're one way online, you're one way in certain contexts, but you are another way in another context. Or you're another way in private when you're alone. The thoughts of your mind are different than how you conduct yourself in public. And I want us to note a few things. That, number one, the following instructions are to Christians. Because we are told in verse 1 that Jesus began to say to his disciples. It's specifically to Christians, number one. The second thing is these instructions against for being careful against hypocrisy is important, very important, because it says here, he began to say to his disciples first. This is important. Take note. This is something that you may fall into. And then he calls hypocrisy leaven, or another word is just yeast. Now, I don't bake, right? But Serena bakes, and yeast, you use it to put into the dough so that the dough rises, the bread rises, right? And it affects the whole piece of dough, the bread. And he says that the hypocrisy of the Pharisees here in this first century is like yeast. Okay, now, you start thinking about it. You're thinking, what is Jesus trying to get at by calling being hypocritical yeast, leaven? I can think of three possible meanings. The first is that it is very common among people, that people tend to act hypocritical. It's very common. People do that. They just do that. Number two, it can mean that people are vulnerable to doing that. Right? It's not that a lot of people do it already, but they're vulnerable to doing that, okay? Or third, which is what I'm leaning towards in terms of the what Jesus is getting at, is that like yeast, if you let hypocrisy enter into your life, it will taint everything, your whole life. Now, regardless of where we understand what is the emphasis that Jesus is making, the point is that hypocrisy is dangerous for the disciples of Jesus, okay? And the reason why here is because, like the religious leaders, they do everything right regarding the religious activities of the people of God. They're the ones that are very careful in their theology, in their understanding of the Bible, in their teaching. They're the ones that are at church every Sunday, in all the proper gatherings. They're the ones that would teach their children the teachings of the Bible. They're the ones that tithe. We talked about tithing, giving a portion of their income to help the poor and to further God's work. They're the ones that do all the things right. Now, I want us to note something. Jesus never criticizes the things they do right. Never. Like, Jesus is very careful not to criticize those things. In other words, especially when we read the parallel account in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is very careful. He would say this. Listen to what the Pharisees teach, but don't do what they do in Matthew 23. In other words, Jesus is saying the way they teach the Bible, the parts that they teach right, are correct. Don't do away with those. Or when Jesus says they tithe, that's good. In Matthew 23, they tithe. That's a good thing. Jesus never criticizes the good activities that the people of God should do. But Jesus points out that there is something wrong. There is something spiritually wrong when we neglect the most important things. And we're not going to go through the details in end of chapter 11. I'm going to summarize into four categories. And they're the following. And this is something that we, if you're a follower of Jesus, we need to reflect on a daily basis. Number one, to neglect a pure heart, to have an impure heart, despite correct religious etiquette, a pure heart, pure motives. How do you think about people? Do we act right externally, but do we think about people in a way that is dishonoring to God? Number two, neglecting real love for people. Real love for people. Jesus gives this example. I will read this. It's found in the previous passage. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for saying that when they teach the Bible, they load people with heavy moral burdens, but they refuse to touch those burdens with their fingers. In other words, they criticize other people and how they live, but they don't do anything to help them get better. So I think a very clear application question is for us, for those of us that might find ourselves criticizing how other people live, their life decisions. I want us to ask two things to get at whether we have real love for people. And there are two questions are the following. Number one, when I am about to issue this criticism, have I spent the time to find out why this person is actually struggling? Like, why do they do that? Like, do they do that intentionally? Like, is it in, or do we do it because they have never been taught or reminded? Or why are they struggling? Is it because of the family upbringing? Is there good reason why they're struggling? Is there compassion for us when we approach someone that live in a way that is kind of like, okay, maybe this, something needs to change? That's number one. And number two, when I, and for us to ask this question, when I criticize someone, am I ready to spend the time and the energy and resources to say, okay, do you need to talk about this? Let me listen to you, to help them, to literally help them change. Whatever the criticism is, am I ready to go out of my way and say, I know you're struggling with this, let me come help you. I'll make myself available. Without those two things, sometimes they indicate that there's a lack of love for someone. You're just criticizing. You're just giving a biting criticism. And Jesus says that lacks love for people. When God teaches love, but you criticize someone for how they live, but yet you refuse to help them. It is hypocritical. It is not reflecting God's loving character. So that's the second thing. First being impure heart. Second being a lack of love for real people. Third, hatred of some of the people of God. Hatred of some of the people of God. What do I mean? It's possible sometimes when someone acts more spiritual than you, for you to go, oh, why? They're just being too radical and extreme. You criticize them. When they reveal something that you're lacking, but you criticize them. You get jealous, you get bitter. They're receiving the praise in church and you're getting bitter. Hatred for some of the people of God, particularly those that are faithful. That's number three. If we have hatred for other people, that's bad. And finally, number four. When we have inner pleasure in receiving praise from other people. Now, let me clarify. There is a difference between when someone compliments us and we feel gratitude and appreciated, or we redirect such compliment to praise God for what he has done in your life, versus conceit, right? To think that you're actually better than other people, that you are all of that. Conceit, receiving pleasure, inner pleasure for receiving praise from other people. That's arrogance, that's conceit. So these four things we have to reflect on. Have we found ourselves falling into any of these things? Impure heart, impure motives, lack of love for people, hatred, and conceit. This self-centered conceit. Jesus tells the reasons why we have to be careful. Now, whenever we talk about these heavy demands of Jesus and how do we live a holy life, sometimes we feel, wow, that's kind of, why is Jesus doing that, right? But I want to remind us that when Jesus gives these instructions, verse 4 tells us, Jesus speaks to us as to friends. Verse 4 tells us, I tell you, my friends. He's warning us because in verses 2 to 3, I want you to notice the comparison between the things that happen now and the things that will happen in the future. The things that happen now, verse 2, Jesus says, nothing that is covered up now, okay, that is hidden now, that is whispered now, that is said in secret now, nothing will not be revealed. Double negative is confusing, okay? Two negatives make a positive. So, in other words, everything that we do in secret from the eyes of other people, they will certainly be revealed in the future. It will be exposed, certainly. And I think the reference is to the day of judgment. When you and I die, when God takes our life, when Jesus returns and takes us into heaven, every one of us will stand before God. And everything that we've ever done will be exposed, we are told, in verses 2 to 3. And I write this in your outline, that as Jesus' disciples, we must be careful of hypocrisy in front of others as we keep in mind the complete exposure of our words and deeds at the day of judgment. We need to watch out for that. Jesus gives us warning not only because we got to be careful that we are not judged even though we claim to be his disciples, but we live hypocritically, like the Pharisees, that we will not be judged in the future as if we are not disciples. But Jesus, every one of Jesus' teachings come from God. And every command of God, when rightly understood, is always for our good. Always. Every command. So in other words, a few comments. Sometimes when we listen to what Christians, how Christians are expected to behave. Sometimes we confuse what God teaches with what are cultural expectations in the church. So I'll give a very easy example in times past. In times past, we are not supposed to wear jeans to church, right? That's not in the Bible, right? In fact, isn't jeans made out of multiple cloth as well, different material, right? Anyway, you're not even supposed to have that as a Jew. That's not in the Bible, like the command to not wear jeans or not play certain types of, not play certain instruments. Those aren't in the Bible. And this is the reason why I think even though Jesus stresses moral holiness, I think a good point to comment here is, this is why we need to get the Bible right. Because if we don't get the Bible right, sometimes we add on practices that we are used to in church, right? That actually aren't from the Bible. And as a result, new people that become Christian and join our church, they'll be like, what? Oh, you're not allowed to, read Harry Potter? That's the previous church. Chinese church, you're not allowed to read Harry Potter. Okay. You're not allowed to wear jeans. Okay. You're not allowed to drink alcohol. Really? I thought Jesus turned water into wine. What? Really? Right? And we add these, and those man-made practices become burdensome, right? But if we understand God's word rightly, Jesus doesn't teach man-made tradition. He teaches holiness. Holiness. And what that is to live a life that reflects God's character, his good character, his just character, his kind character. And every command of God reflects God's goodness and holiness. When rightly understood, they're not burdensome. On the contrary, hypocrisy is burdensome. Spiritual hypocrisy. Why? Just think about it. If you are professing follower of Jesus, and you live a hypocritical life, what are you going to experience? Well, one, it's hard to live a hypocritical life, right? Because it's always harder, it's always easier to tell the truth and keep telling the truth than tell a lie. Because you always have to spend extra energy to remember which lies you've told, always. But you want to live hypocritically, you always have to remember, oh great, at church I have to live a certain way. But with my non-Christian friends, I'm living like this, right? And you're like, and then it's very confusing when you meet church people in a public setting. In the bar with your friend, and you're like, okay, now, oh, son of a, you know what I mean? It's always harder to live a double life. It's easier to live the truth, to always tell the truth. You don't have to remember which lie you've told. Second, there's living a hypocritical life as the disciples of Jesus. There's always a fear that someone will find out, will expose you. People, I mean, right? Right? There's always a fear. But if you live fully for God, you don't have to be afraid, right? Third, for us in the church, after you have become a believer for many years, there is a general expectation that you would help other younger Christians grow in faith, right? You're going to meet up with them, they're going to ask you for advice, they're going to ask you for prayer, right? When you meet up with them, it is going to be very difficult if you want to tell them the grace of God, of living a life for God, but you yourself have not. You would know you're kind of lying. It's going to egg at your conscience. And finally, hypocrisy is burdensome because as you grow up in the church, you're going to end up hearing testimonies of other brothers and sisters who have so experienced the blessing of God and the transformation of God. And you know you do not have that experience. And the moments in our life when it finally quiets down and you don't have a next task to do or work or homework or whichever, and you're not on the electronic devices, you have peace of mind, that's going to get at you. And you're going to know that deep down, your spirituality is fake. And that is burdensome. But Jesus says, don't fall into that. You don't need to fall into that. Holiness is not burdensome. Hypocrisy is. We've got to be aware of that. Now, that was one difficult temptation to overcome. I admit it's very difficult. The second one is also very hard to hear. These words are very hard to hear, and it goes like this. Verse 4, Jesus says this, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of the people who can kill your body, but after that, they can't hurt you anymore. Don't be afraid of them. And later on in verses 8 to 9, talks about whether we associate or disassociate with Jesus in public. In other words, it's like this. Your non-Christian friends, coworkers, classmates, they ask you, hey, what are you doing on the weekend? You say, not much. When you could say, church, fellowship. And now, I'm not, it doesn't mean that if you say a certain thing, you're in the wrong. I'm saying, but if in your heart, the reason why you say that, you say, oh, not much, it's because you're afraid of identifying yourself with Jesus. That's what it's being talked about, right? You're afraid of that rejection, okay? Or people invite you to a social event. It conflicts with one of our church gatherings. Now, it's okay, at times you can go to social events instead of a church event. That's okay. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying if in your heart, your reason of having difficulty to saying no to them is because you're afraid to say, I'm a Christian and I value church. This is what's happening. This is what Jesus is talking. Or some of your friends, non-Christian friends, invite you to do a sinful activity. Go to the casino and gamble. Why is that wrong? Bad stewardship. Watch pornography. Okay, that's lust. Going to a club. Why is that wrong? Well, what's the purpose of a club, right? Now, okay, and some of you are like, okay, is that really wrong? But what's the purpose of your friends of going to a club? And if you're married, why are you going to a club? Like, that doesn't even make any sense, right? Okay, your friends are inviting you to go to such activities. Now, if in your heart, the reason why you're afraid to say no is because you're afraid to say, I'm a Christian, right? That's what Jesus is warning about, okay, this kind of thing. And I put this in your outline. As Jesus' disciples, we must resist saying that, oh, I'm not a believer, or say nothing. Disassociating with Jesus, now, in this context, is in the face of persecutors. But in our context, is some of the examples I have fleshed out just now. But what Jesus speaks about, specifically in this context, is persecution. Now, I need to make another comment about the word persecution and how we use that word. Because Jesus is talking about people that can actually hurt, that will actually hurt you for being a Christian, like throw you in prison and stuff like that. And I'm going to use a funny example so we can kind of ease the tension a bit, okay? So, regarding how we use words, okay? And you'll get my point in a second. To use the word amazing and awesome to describe food, okay? So, if when I interact with you and you come over to my place, okay, to our place, okay, and I offer you the cheapest superstore bread, and I say, this bread is awesome, it's amazing, you're going to question next time when I said, that food is amazing, right? If I just use that word like whatever, I just call everything awesome and amazing. But if I told you that when Serena and I were in Greece, was it at Corfu or Mykonos? Can't remember. One of those places in our honeymoon, and we were walking with the tourists, and the smell of this fresh bakery just drew us towards. And when we went in, there was a person there kneading the bread and like making it fresh. And then we bought that piece of bread. It was like, even just thinking about it, I'm like, it's making my mouth water. Some of you had breakfast. You're like, oh, thanks, Pastor James. You know, right? And then it's like, wow. And when you chew on it, there's a crunchiness on the outside. And then inside is like the perfect texture. And you're like, wow, that is the best piece of bread I've ever had in my whole life. You know, okay, persecution. If we think that as Christians in Canada are persecuted, it's like using that word like that. Okay, and I'll tell you why. Because real persecution in countries, usually non-first world countries in the world, where the country deems Christianity illegal, closed countries is what it's called, right? That's where persecution actually happens. What happens to those Christians there? Then their possessions get confiscated because they're Christians. Their church buildings get torn down. They have to meet in secret. Some of them are actually put in prison because of their faith in Jesus. Some of them are actually tortured. Some of them are put to death. That is persecution. That is real persecution. If we say that what we experience, the minor opposition we experience in Canada, and we call that persecution, it's kind of an insult. Does it make sense, right? Like it flattens the vocabulary. So a comment is, we call Christian persecution in the closed countries. Very rarely here, unless, okay. I think it's possible here, but not on a widespread basis right now. Right now in Canada, no. That is not a good word to use. Individually, if you are being bullied at school, not because that person bullies everyone, like, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, but you're being bullied specifically because of your faith, okay? if you lose your job specifically because you're a Christian and you have followed work policies properly, you haven't broken any rules in your workplace, but specifically someone is trying to hammer you for your faith, okay, we can say you're being persecuted in that context. But if you are being, if people are making fun of you because not because of your faith, because that person is a jerk, or you're a jerk and they're kind of, right? Like that can happen, right? But if you're completely blameless and you're specifically being opposed, then maybe you can use the word you're being persecuted. But the real persecuted church is around the world, not in Canada, not in the United States, not in places where Christianity can be practiced openly. Because that's what happened in the early church when the church first got started. In fact, that is one of the reasons that in the first 300 years prior to Emperor Constantine, who legalized and made Christianity the state religion, prior to Constantine, for the first 300 years, persecution is what happened to believers. And just a side note, if you are not a follower of Jesus, this is kind of one of the indications in history that Christianity is actually from God. Because it's a miracle. It's a miracle that Christians acting fully ethically, helping the poor, helping the orphans, they get persecuted and beaten and imprisoned and put to death. And yet the church survived. Christianity survived for the first 300 years. That's a side note. That's a miracle that Christianity would survive the first 300 years. And here in this passage, we have a glimpse of some of the truths that kept the early Christians going, and some of the truths that still keep persecuted Christians around the globe going. And the first is this, I put this in your outline. They understood this teaching from Jesus, that God is more fearsome than people. Okay, I put this in your outline. God is more fearsome than people. Jesus says, don't be afraid of people that can just put you in prison, beat your body, and kill you. Be afraid of the one who can do that and throw you into hell, okay, into hell. And Jesus is so adamant on this teaching that he repeats it twice. Look with me in verse 5. I will warn you whom you are to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He says it twice. He's very adamant on this. Okay, a few things to unpack. Number one is about hell. The word here, which of you have a printed Bible? What does it say in the footnote? Instead of the word hell, what's the word? Who of you have a printed Bible? Which is why I encourage printed Bibles. You should carry it, because they have a footnote, which is helpful. Anyone here? Printed Bible? Most of you are on your phones, aren't you? Anyone? Printed? No? Yeah, people are shaking their heads. Don't look at me. I'm looking at my phone. I'll just give it to you, okay? If you look at the footnote, the word for hell is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. And it refers to this Old Testament place called the Valley of Hinnom, which is like south of Jerusalem. In the history of Israel, when Israel turned away from worshiping God to worshiping idols, like physical idols, false gods, some of their false gods, the practice was to offer live children as a sacrifice, like little kids, burn them as a sacrifice, and the kids will be burnt there. Later on in Israel's history, that place was to burn rubbish, garbage. And this place, you can just imagine the stench of this place and just the grotesqueness of this place. And Jesus uses this place as a metaphor to describe what hell is like. Now, evidently, hell is a place that is after our physical life here. And evidently, hell is not annihilation. Okay, what I mean by that is that when you and I die, people that are without Christ, without the forgiveness that comes through Jesus, they don't just disappear, right? That's called being annihilated, right? Like your soul disappears, you have no more consciousness. Evidently it's not, because, or else Jesus' warning would mean nothing, right? Right? He says, don't fear people that can kill you and cause you suffering in this life till you die. Fear the one, God, who can do that and more, right? So evidently, hell is not annihilation. It is a terrifying place. It is a terrifying place for the enemies of God who have not received forgiveness through Jesus' death and resurrection. It is the place where people are tormented justly for their sins, and they are conscious, and it's forever. And Jesus says, be afraid of God. Now, some of us who grew up in church, we change the wording whenever we read this phrase, be afraid of God, fear God. And we say, what do we say instead? We say anytime, sometimes, we tend to say this, we say when we read the word fear God, what the Bible actually means is what? What's the phrase? Or the verb? We tend to say what? Sorry? Reverence God. Yes, right? We go, no, when the Bible says to be afraid of God, what it actually means is to reverence God. Ging wai ju, right? In Chinese, right? To reverence God. What does it mean? Reverence God is to respect God highly, like he's a king, right? Right? And he said, it doesn't actually mean afraid because think about it. We have been saved by Jesus. God is our Father. We need not be afraid of him. But Jesus says, be afraid of him. Right? That's what Jesus says plainly. And the original word in the original language is just be afraid of him. Be afraid. Right? And we stumble over this. And here Jesus reminds us that while those of us that have professed faith in him, we are sons and daughters of God. But we must not forget that God is still our judge. And he is still our king. And that fear should instill in us that we better not rebel against him. I think when I was thinking about this, and it's hard teaching, to make it a little bit lighter and to reconcile the two. How do you understand God as Father and loving, and yet God as judge and the one who can punish us in hell? How do you reconcile that? I was reminded of who here has read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Have you read? Half of you, maybe a third of you. It's a book by C.S. Lewis, and he writes a fictional book, a fantastical world. Essentially, long story short, it's about four kids in London, and they find a magical wardrobe. They go through the wardrobe, they go to this fantastical world called Narnia. Okay, it's part of the Narnia series. It's the first movie, just so you know. And in the midst of it, when these kids first enter Narnia, like all the animals talk, right? And it's like, wow, this is amazing. But in Narnia, they find that there is this evil winter witch that opposes Narnia, and the only hope for salvation from this evil witch is this lion. He is the king. And in the earlier on the story, if those of you who remember, but I'll just tell it, earlier on the story, one of the girls was asking about this lion. And the talking beaver explains who this lion is. And the talking beaver says here, Aslan is the name. Aslan is a lion. He is the great lion. And one of the girls, her name is Susan, she says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? Is he safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion, Susan says. Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's good. And with God, I think that is the mindset, right? He is good. He will never punish people unjustly, never. God will never issue an unjust punishment, never, never, right? Because after all, he knows everything that we have done in secret, right? He will judge us completely accurately, unlike human judges or criminals that don't get caught, right? God, that will never happen with God. God will always judge us absolutely accurately to our history, to what we have done, to a perfect standard. And it will always be just. It will never be unjust. It will never be tyrannical. Never, never. He's the king, I tell you, but he's good. Which is why he sent Jesus to save us. Which is why we need Jesus. The second thing, as we move along now, that we need to remember if we are to face those who persecute our faith as Christians, is that God will not forgive those who are settled in their denial of Jesus. Look with me in verses 8 to 9. Jesus says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before people, the Son of Man, it's a common, the phrase, the Son of Man is a common title that Jesus uses to refer to himself. So he's saying himself. Jesus himself will acknowledge that person before the angels of God in his courtroom. But the one who denies me before people will be denied before the angels of God. Essentially, he's saying this, that how we choose to associate with Jesus in public now, in this life, will be reciprocated in the day of judgment. for better or for worse. So in other words, if in your life you go, I am a Christian, and I'm not ashamed of it. I know what Jesus has done for me. He has saved me. And you do that for this life. In heaven, Jesus says, that's mine. That's my servant, and that's part of my people. But on the contrary, if in this life you're kind of dodging your public association with Jesus, in heaven, Jesus will say, I don't know this person. I don't know this person, and you'll be judged. Now, okay, I need to pause here. In some of those situations that I explained, those social situations where perhaps momentarily you were afraid for whatever reason, you had never shared your faith with your non-Christian friends or relatives. You were afraid for that moment, and you stumble and you say nothing. Let's say people are mocking Christianity, and you stand there, you chuckle a little bit, but you say nothing. Does that mean you won't be forgiven? Now Jesus says in verse 10, something that is confusing, but when we understand it, it's both comforting and a warning. Verse 10, okay? He says, okay, we gotta slow down a little bit so we can understand. It's confusing. And everyone who speaks a word against Jesus himself will be forgiven, okay? So if you accidentally go, oh, I don't know Jesus, it's possible to be forgiven. Who is an example of that in the Bible? Peter, thank you, right? Peter, right? Thanks. It's just Eddie and me now. It's just me and Eddie having a conversation. No one else is like saying, participate, right? Peter, the Apostle Peter, okay? He denied Jesus 3 times, and he was later forgiven by Jesus after Jesus' resurrection, and they had a conversation. This is the part that's confusing. But the one who blasphemes, okay, the word blasphemes, it's just a fancy word for speak evil of someone, to slander, okay? Speak evil. The one who speaks evil against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, there's a lot of confusion there about what is this act of blaspheming, speaking evil of the Holy Spirit. There's a theologian named Wayne Grudem, and he explains this very briefly and very quickly. And he explains what is this act. Like, have we committed this sin that will never be forgiven? And particularly when you read in the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, it talks about the same situation where, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, Jesus had healed a demon-oppressed man, and there were people who criticized Jesus and said, oh, Jesus just freed this man, not with the power of God, but with demonic activity from Satan. So instead of attributing Jesus, the source of Jesus' power, to the ultimate good, God, they attribute his power to the ultimate evil, Satan, the evil one, okay? And this theologian, he explains that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit composes of 3 things that happen in this story. Number one, there are people that know the Bible and know who Jesus is. They know. They're aware of what the Bible teaches. Number two, they are willfully rejecting Jesus despite what they know from the Bible. They just willfully oppose. And third, they attribute an act of God to the evil one. Now, how does it apply to us? It is possible for us, if on a daily and regular basis, to make decisions that harden our hearts towards God to the point where we are so far away from God. I mean, the fact that you're here in church kind of demonstrates you're not, because you want to receive from God's word and worship God together. But it is possible for someone who is a professing believer. I just want you to think about some of the people that were believers and now flatly deny Christ. Just think about it. No one ever wakes up in the morning and say, I won't be a Christian anymore. It never happens. That never happens, right? What happens instead is you make thousands of decisions that are against God. Thousands of decisions every day. Little ones, here and there, okay? And the sum of all of that, your whole life, you get to the point where people in my life, I think about. They started off not really caring about the things of God, living a sinful life, not really caring, not seeking for help. They stop going to fellowship. They stop going to church service. They still claim to be a Christian, but they don't practice Christianity. Have you ever met people like that, right? They say, I'm a Christian, but you're like, oh, which church are you part of? Oh, I don't go to church. I don't believe in organized religion. Right? And then later on, they say, I don't even believe in Jesus. They post it on their Facebook, social media. I'm not even a Christian anymore. In other words, it is hard to say who has committed this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but the relevant point, I think, is it is possible to get to the point where we make sinful decisions in our life, so much so you've hardened your heart that the normal way to bring us back to Jesus will not work. It's possible. And so in other words, for us, does stumbling in any of the things, any of the examples I have stated in those social settings, when you say, oh, and you say nothing about your Christian faith, does that necessarily mean that you can't be forgiven? No, it's not. That's not what it means. Because Peter was forgiven, and he flatly denied Jesus 3 times. He was forgiven. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, you can only do that so many times before you may not even want Jesus anymore. And the warning still stands, that when we are in a public place, or when whether it's associating with Jesus or sinful activity, you can only play with sin so many times before you start not caring. And that is the warning. And those are the sober-minded warnings, which is why I put them in the front, so we can kind of end a bit more positively. Because Jesus gives encouraging comments here for Christians who are persecuted. And I wrote this in your outline. Point C. We got to know that God cares for us exceedingly and is watching over every detail of our life. Jesus gives the example of sparrows, that in those days, they're the cheapest animals. I think they might even eat them, actually. Anyway, but you buy it for a few pennies. It's like the cheapest thing you can buy in the first world. It's a common thing, okay? And Jesus says that God cares even for them, right? I mean, am I going to talk about road rage in church? Anyway, when you see not the road rage, but what do you call it? What do you call animals that's run over? It is road rage, right? Roadkill, thank you. What's road rage? Is it angry driving? Yeah, okay, yeah, that's right. See, I need your correction, right? I mean, right, okay, so roadkill, thank you, right? And you see it and you're like, okay, that only happened because God allowed for it, you know? But even little animals, no animals fall to the ground without God knowing it and allowing it. And Jesus says, how much more does he care about people that are actually made in his image? And more specifically, we who are his children. And then he says even more. He says, even every hair on your head is numbered. I mean, that's really confusing, because what if I'm bald? Then it's like very easy counting, right? But the point is that every aspect of your well-being, even the littlest aspect of your well-being, okay, God knows, and he cares for if you're a child of God, okay? And we're reminded of that. And then Jesus says that to be reminded, and I put this in your outline, point D, that God will guide our speech during dire circumstances when we are persecuted. He will guide our speech by his Holy Spirit. And we read this in verses 11 to 12. Now, we have to end now in my few comments here. Some of you might be thinking, why do we need to know any of this about persecution? Will that ever even happen? It's possible. We're not sure. I don't know. No one knows if it will happen within our lifetime. I mean, some of us are young, right? We'll live, for God willing, another 50 years or whatever, 40, 50 years. It could happen in our country. So certainly that's helpful in that sense. It's also helpful for us to remember the persecuted church, okay? And I wonder if, like, one day we as leadership can talk about whether, because in my old church, we used to have a day, what's it called? International Day of the Persecuted Church. And we pray for the persecuted church. I'm wondering if we should have that, actually, so that we will be reminded, right? Particularly when we send out mission teams, right? Right? Some of those places are kind of dangerous, right? We should probably be reminded of to pray for them and how to pray for them. And here is how. These 4 aspects, right? That for to pray that God would instill in his people who are persecuted that people are scary, but God is scarier. But God has their back, and God is going to care for them. That kind of thing. To meaningfully pray for them. But as I was wrestling about this, for us closer to home, here in Vancouver, I want to read another verse that's very close to what Jesus says about God caring for us, and it's in the PowerPoint, also in Luke. Yeah, Luke 21. Yeah. Jesus says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. by your endurance you will gain your lives. I was really wrestling with this, to be honest. Again, this comment about hair, right? Not a hair of your head will perish. It's simply saying that not Jesus is promising to his people that not the least of bodily harm shall be inflicted on you. Okay? And that's why I'm wrestling with this. Just think about life, right? Think about what has happened to some of the people that are the people of God and the suffering that has entered their life, right? I'm like, oh, Lord, what are you trying to say? It put tension in my heart as I was trying to prepare for today. And as I was looking in scripture and praying, it can't mean, Jesus' promise cannot mean the absence of physical suffering. It cannot mean that. Impossible. And I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus just warned us that don't be afraid of people that can hurt your body, because they will. And it can't mean that because in the early church, so many of God's people suffered. And in fact, the 12 apostles, all 11 of them were martyred to death. The 12th being the apostle John, the youngest. He was, tradition tells us that he was thrown into a large cauldron of either boiling water or boiling oil, then thrown into the island of Patmos, right? Jesus' promise cannot mean that we are freed from bodily harm. Cannot mean that. Impossible. It cannot mean that. The Lord must be referring to that even through all suffering and hardship, God will keep our life secure for eternity. He must mean that. And that in this life, God will give us the resources by his Spirit to help us endure with faith. But that still makes me have tension in my heart, to be honest. Because it is comforting, but for those of us who are in the suffering, it's not comforting, right? Because if you're actually in the suffering and you just entered in it, for you to be told, God never promised that you won't have hardship, that's not going to comfort you, right? And even to be told that you will have eternal life and things will be better might not comfort you in the moment. And I just wrestle with, to be honest, because I know some of you are suffering. And some of you will suffer based on God's sovereignty. God will allow that to enter your life. And I'm thinking to myself, Lord, how is this, how is this comforting? And in many ways, I don't really know, particularly for specifics. Like your specific situation, why did God let that happen? I don't know. I really don't know. And as I was praying, I just felt that what I'm about to say was something that God put on my heart. Now, I still don't have an answer for specific cases of suffering and hardship. I do not have an answer for that. But I was reminded for a few cases of people in the Bible and people that I know and people in church history that have suffered a lot. The first one is from the Bible. It's from a Christian martyr. He's the first Christian martyr. And his name is Stephen. Thank you. And I'm going to read. And Stephen, let's look at the passage here. Is there a passage? No, there isn't. Okay. In Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr, his name is Stephen. He was sharing the message of the gospel, and people wanted to throw stones at him to kill him. And before he died, we read this on the account of his life, that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he looked into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Not fear at the face of persecution, but Stephen had a glimpse of glory." I was reminded of a missionary, his name is Jim Elliot. In the 1950s, he and several families went to Ecuador to share the gospel of Jesus to a tribe. I think it's called the Aka tribe, if I'm remembering properly. And this tribe was known to resolve their hostility through spearing their enemies to death. Like, take a spear and I'll spear you. Like, you said something bad against me? Sure, I'll spear you to death. Like, their tribe was known for this practice. And I'll keep this short. And I think we have a couple of biographies about Jim Elliot. I think it's called Under the Shadow of the Almighty and End of the Spear. I think we have that in the library, I think. One of those. Anyway, if you're interested, you can read that biography. It's a very encouraging biography. And Jim Elliot, I think they were the missionaries were just all in their 20s, I believe. They were young men, and they're married, and some had kids. Okay. And when they landed the plane, before they landed the plane to face-to-face meet with the tribal people, face-to-face, like right here, they brought pistols, actually, for self-defense. And they decided not to use their pistols to shoot them if they were hostile. And the reason was because they knew that if they shot these tribal people to death without them knowing Jesus, they would be thrown to hell. But for them, if they were to get hurt, they would be brought to heaven. So they decided that the most they would do is to fire warning shots if they were to come and attack them, which is in fact what they did. All four men were speared to death. All four men. Now the story goes is that one of the tribal men, his name is, let me get this right, Minkaye. The tribal men who speared him, the story goes is one of the missionary men that he speared to death, his name is Nate Saint, who already had a son, baby. His name's Steve. Baby's name's Steve. The wife and the baby went back to the tribe, and along with a couple of others of the original group, the women and the children. Went back to the tribe, and they continued to share the gospel. And they lived among the tribes, actually. This tribe, this particular tribe that speared their husbands to death. And they were brought to faith. Minkaye was brought to faith, to come to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And Minkaye even adopted Steve, the baby boy, right, whose father he speared to death, as like his son. And they had this relationship. And then in the late 1990s, Minkaye came out of the tribe and went to the United States for the first time. And since then, I think, I don't know, I haven't kept track of all their trips, but they went to various parts of North America to share the story of how this missionary family that were, you know, the women were widowed, they brought their kids back, brought them to faith, okay? Now, that's just the background. The point I wanted to share was the baby boy Steve, when he became an adult, he went back to the original tribe to interview the women who were young women then, who had witnessed the spearing, okay? And he had written an article about this in the Christianity Today, in the magazine. And the women told Steve, who is now an adult, who has kids of his own now, that the tribal women said that they just recall that when the male missionaries were speared to death, they saw foreigners above the trees singing. Others saw more like lights moving around and shining. And all the people that saw it, the tribal people, they said that they saw this bright multitude in the sky and felt that they should be scared because they knew it was something supernatural. Biographers have picked up on that and said, I think it was a glimpse of angels. Angels there at the spearing of these men who gave their lives for Christ. A glimpse of glory. They had a glimpse of glory. A glimpse of God. Glory being the beauty of who God is in this life, in the midst of suffering hardship. I recall in my previous church, a woman who, a sister in Christ, I think she had cancer and in her late 50s, I visited her at the hospital. She only had a few more days to live. I might have shared this story a couple of years ago. And this is with my previous church. And then when I visited her, she said to me, she said, I'm hungry. And I'm like, okay, I'll get you something to eat. No. Read me the Bible. And I'm like, okay, I'll read you the Bible. Read me the Bible in Mandarin. Okay, I'll read you the Bible in Mandarin. I'm like, what's this word? Read the book of Revelation. I'll read this word. In the end of her life, she's suffering bodily out of cancer. She's since gone to the Lord. Since then. Like, this was a few years ago. And she's like, I'm going home. She came to faith later in life. She had this closeness and intimacy with the Lord. Or more close to home, more recently. Earlier in the week, visiting, going to our brother Ted's mother's, Ted from the Chinese side. His mother had passed away, and the memorial service was early this week, attending that with several brothers and sisters in our congregation. And reminded that prior to Mrs. Lau passing, she had come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Being reminded, she's going home. Okay, I have to share one more story because I was praying about it. And I shared this story before. I just feel it just really touched my heart. A pastor in my previous church who was a mentor, he was like a father figure to me. He entered into pastoral ministry when he was very young. And I think in his early 20s. Married, had a few kids. And in a freak car accident, his wife and kids all died when he was a young man. Okay, when I met him, he had already remarried, and I met his children, who are a bit older than me, right? Okay, when I met him. And for decades, he did not know why. During his grieving, he did not know, why did God let that happen? Killed my whole family in a car accident. Why? And he told me that years later, he's doing church leadership equipping work in the Middle East, okay? And he's speaking to Arabic-speaking believers, okay? He's teaching them the Bible. And he shared this story about his family. And afterwards, some of the brothers, these Arabic Christian brothers, came to him and said to this pastor, "Now you know our pain. Now you know, he's sharing this story about his loss years ago when he was a young man. And now he's like, you know, older." And in that moment, he was telling me the story, and he concludes by saying that in that moment when that Arabic-speaking brother said to me, "Now you know our pain," he heard a whisper, and this only happened twice in his life. He said a whisper from God. He thinks, "Now you know why. Now you know why." And he just lift up his hands and said, "I worship God." Now you, 20-something years later, now you know why from God. He's only heard such a whisper twice in his life. Now you know why. I don't have answers. It is not easy to be a Christian. But God, at times, in the midst of the greatest sufferings, give us glimpses of glory, his glory, that we can encounter him. And I simply want to end by reading a quote, and I think we have a picture of Jim Elliot, the missionary I was telling you about, his journal. I don't know if you can read it. Can you read it? The underlined part? Can you read that? Can you? Yeah? Jim Elliot, before he died, writes in his journal that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, the things in this life, to gain that which he cannot lose, the things in eternal life. Let me read it again as we end. He is not a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's pray together as we end. Father, we come before you and we ask for your mercy and your strength and your presence for the persecuted church. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in countries that do not have freedom of religion, and we ask that you would strengthen them with the promises and the instructions that we have studied this morning. And we ask, Lord, that in this life, we know that you would allow trouble and suffering to enter into our lives. But we ask, God, that in the midst of it, that you may give us glimpses of your glory, even if you don't tell us why. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.